As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word in the Old Testament and in the New, God's inerrant Word. It's infallible. We don't have them listed now in the bulletin, so there'll be one on the for the live streamers on the internet that will have everything listed. But encourage you, it might even have to go back 10 years, right, to bring your Bibles to church, but that's a good habit, even if you have it on your phone or tablet. But it's always good, especially for the children, to see the adults bringing their Bibles to church. So I'd encourage you to do that. And please take a pew Bible if you don't have your own. Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, and we'll go through chapter 3, verse 3. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on its words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. In John chapter 6. We have for the reading 66 to 71. Don't panic when I say we're actually going to cover verses 30 to 71. But we'll get there to this. This is where we're getting to this end where we'll land the plane, so to speak, beginning in verse 66 of John 6. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And as I've just said, in your Bibles or maybe your phones or tablets this morning, just look back and we're going to begin in verse 30. I said not to panic. There's a phrase we use sometimes, we'll take a 20,000-foot view or something like that. I'm thinking more like a crop duster today. So we're going to fly low over all these passages, and then we're going to move in. We're going to dive in and go low for a while, then fast move back up, 1,000 feet, whatever it is, come back around, and we'll do it again. And it'll be different subjects and topics, and some of you may say, I wish we'd spent more time on that, and I really wouldn't mind if you told me that, email me or somehow let me know, call, that we want to spend more time there. But some of these topics will be brought up later as well, and then when we really nosedive on August the 15th, we're going to go back, Lord willing, to the verses that talk about Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. We're going to start, we've not done it too long ago, but we're going to have a morning series this time on the I ams that are found in John. So a little bit of a parenthesis in our series in John. So the seven I ams. This crowd that we've been talking about that was fed and then followed him around to the other side, and they're looking more for his power than they are his person. Those are some of the things that we've been covering. They obviously have very short memories because they are actually asking him for a sign after all this that's been done before them. They are sneering at him and they're asking some very passive, aggressive type questions because they want to catch him. They're whining in a sense. Let me ask you this first. By all accounts, if you just look around and you think in your own life, your conversations with other people, even the way you talk with other people, do you believe that Jesus is winning or do you think the devil is winning? Let's say that again, by all accounts, you know, by the things that you can see. Would you say that Jesus is winning this battle for his kingdom? Or would you say that the culture is winning? Jesus or the world, the devil, and the boastful pride of life? Or let me ask it this way, too. Would you say there's more excitement about Jesus, or would you say there's more resistance to Jesus? I'll give you a little heads up. We just read a portion of it. But this chapter does not necessarily end on a real happy note, and it's a real down period for Jesus. It's a, you might say, a note of failure at this point. You got passive-aggressive questions, as I just mentioned. There's some rude grumbling, some things that are said to him. We ought to read the word so personally that it hurts our hearts when we see Jesus treated a certain way, or when they're trying to trap him and try to discern, how can I really understand him and know him? Because at this point, the opposition has reached a high pitch in his life. It's never been this high. And I know that many of you, and I agree with you, can be very upset about maybe the state of the church, the lack of people who attend church, the lack of evangelism and conversions. And it is sad. The church is anemic, and it can be very disheartening. At the same time, the sovereignty of God is a sanctuary for your soul. The sovereignty of God is a sanctuary for your soul. This is a turning point in the life of Jesus. He's not going to have the same popularity. He's not going to have the same amount of people in the crowds. In fact, at the end, it's going to look as if everyone has run away from him, deserted him. But God's sovereignty is a sanctuary for the soul. I read this. Whenever it appears that resistance to Jesus is winning in this world, the people of God need a very robust and clear vision of God's sovereignty over all things, including the resistance to Jesus. Whenever it appears in your life that Jesus is not winning, whenever it seems as though he is not triumphing over your enemy, just at that point and at that time, you need a very robust and clear vision of God's sovereignty over you and the horrors of your life. Now, again, we look at Romans number 1, the bread of life. This goes back again to this crowd having a very short memory. In verse 30, they say, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? I mean, he's just fed 5,000 people. Probably 20,000. I mean, it's 5,000 men, not counting the men and the women. And they're saying, where are your credentials? They say in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So in other words, you fed 5,000. Moses fed a nation. You know, you did it once. Moses did it for 40 years. You give us this common bread for poor people. And Moses was giving the people bread from heaven. Matthew Henry said, there are none so blind as those who will not see. There are none so blind as those who refuse to see. So Jesus, patiently, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. In other words, you're worshiping the past. You're worshiping worship. Every Presbyterian church over 100 years old needs to hear that this morning. You're worshiping the past. You're worshiping worship. You're looking too much to Moses instead of looking to God, when God is the one who sends the bread, not Moses. And the very fact that you don't understand what the manna was pointing to means you miss the whole point. If you don't see the significance of the bread of heaven in the wilderness, then you're going to miss to what the bread here is. You'll miss it all. In verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, verse 34, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and do not believe. And then again, Lord willing, in 2 weeks we're going to pick up there with the bread of life. And then he moves into teaching on the sovereign grace of God in verses 37 and following. Let's just keep reading and we'll pick up with commentary in just a moment. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now listen to their reaction in verse 41. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, isn't that not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And here, listen to his answer in 43. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He says the third time, I'll raise him up on the third day. It's written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. He is so wonderful. I mean, he says what he means. He means what he says. And they are struggling with teaching on the sovereignty of God. Now, how many people do you know struggle when you start talking about the sovereignty of God? A lot of people, lots and lots of people struggle with sovereignty of God, believers and unbelievers alike. But there are situations in which we say that God is sovereign because something really great is happening in our lives. Something good has happened. We don't always love to say that phrase. You know, it's a God thing because we all believe, in fact, in God's sovereignty, that everything's a God thing. But even those things that we know, we refer to as a God thing. Well, that's God's sovereignty. But then when tragedy strikes or a sickness or an illness enters the family, for some reason we pull back and say it's not God. He's just allowing it to happen, you know, which he is. But it takes me, if I'm going to say that he is sovereign over even the eternality of my soul, then surely I'm going to trust him as a sovereign one in all of life. But they were struggling. They had a very hard time hearing the sovereignty of God. Jesus had a very hard time not sharing with them, not telling them about the sovereign grace of God. I would suggest to you that the sovereign grace of God is your greatest comfort in sorrow. It is your greatest confidence in tragedy. It's really your greatest joy when you are in the midst of achievements and victories. The sovereignty of God is the source of your humility and your joy. And the sovereignty of God drives us to his feet. Now think about it. He's talking to unbelievers, talking to his disciples and some believers. There are also this crowd that's grumbling against what he's saying. And he is teaching them that he is moving into their lives when they are yet at enmity with him. They are sinners. He's moving toward them in their depravity. Because of the love of the Father, and that's what he explains here, because of the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Jesus, by his Spirit, is saying to them, I am moving toward you. Even when you're going after, as we've been talking about perishable and imperishable for a couple of weeks now, even when you're obsessed with the perishable, I'm coming at you with love to offer you what is imperishable. That having anything to do with whether you're good or bad, it's unconditional. I'm setting my love on you. I'm going to save you. It's irresistible. And not only that, as we've already seen in our liturgy, the work that he began in you sovereignly, he will complete sovereignly. You can't even lose it if you tried. You can't even loosen yourself from his grip, even if you tried to loosen yourself. To the grumbling crowd, and there are grumblers among us and among our friends, our families, that You know, there's a message here. Get off the high horse. Quit thinking so highly of yourself. Quit trying to make it to heaven or just get in or try to be good enough to be to heaven and let go. Rest and receive what He has done for you. Say things like the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." I don't bring anything to you. "Simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." Remember what he says then? "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Sovereign grace really does four things. It shuts my mouth from talking about me having anything to do with my salvation. Shuts my mouth, crushes my pride, and then cradles me like a baby. And it becomes a sanctuary for my soul. We're not the only ones who believe that. We're in the minority, certainly, those who embrace the Reformed faith. We are. Hadn't always been that way. It's not prideful to say that we believe. We're trying to go back as far as Jesus and the early church. It's Jesus' doctrine. He taught it. He's teaching it in this chapter. It's Paul's doctrine. It's the doctrine that came out of the Reformation. Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Bullinger, all of them spawned Protestantism. Baptists in their history strongly reformed. The Church of England, the daughter church, the Episcopal Church in America, strongly reformed. 39 articles, a whole section, a whole chapter that is given to predestination and to the sovereign grace of God. In fact, I'd venture not only a bold, but I think a true, can you have a true guess? Yeah, I guess you can, a true guess, estimate, that the reason the church is anemic today, the reason the church is sick, is the loss of preaching and understanding the sovereignty of God and not embracing the inability of man to save himself. Losing the fact that God has elected a people, God has chosen a people. He sent His Son to go after those people and to draw Him into Himself. The church is anemic because they're actually frightened about the sovereignty of God and how far are we going to go. But I'm telling you, it gives you a very high view of God. And the higher your view of God, the greater your awe, the greater your reverence, the greater your humility, the greater your obedience, the greater your repentance. It's a total commitment. In fact, this moves into Roman numeral 3, but it talks about absolute, sold-out obsession with Jesus in 49 and following. He's not necessarily talking about the Lord's Supper. When Jesus says this, He hadn't instituted the Lord's Supper yet. It'd be a strange sort of early time in His ministry to talk about eating His blood and eating His body and drinking His blood. But it is a message about communion in the sense of the connection with Jesus in verse 49. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. In other words, it wasn't real life. It was perishable. It wouldn't last. Verse 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. He's there. He's in the flesh. You see, he's the Son of God. It says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give him for the life of the world is my flesh. He's given the entirety of himself to you. And one must eat his flesh, meaning one must be obsessed with Him and who He is, absolute, sold out, having a communion with Him 24/7, really, day in, day out, repenting of obsessing over things that are perishable. People who grow tired of eating the bread on this earth, and then they turn, of course, to the imperishable bread. In verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves. They were arguing, they were fighting. So how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, Jesus doubles down in verse 53. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh, the flesh of the Son of God, the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He's strong. Whoever feeds on mine. Now notice all the personal pronouns through this. I mean, Christianity is very personal. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. I, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. If you weren't here last week, in our expository preaching, a lot of times people miss. They say, a lot of people who are there and who continue to listen and stay with the series, they understand really where we are. We went into the perishable and the imperishable so deeply last week. I encourage you, if you didn't hear, to go back to the podcast or online and listen to that again. Because it really makes so much of this make even better sense. Because he says in verse 59, it's like he just sort of throws it in there. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, why would he say that? We don't know exactly why he says that, but we can extract from that that they were in a place of worship, that you can be in a place of worship, you can be in a sanctuary where you have worshiped your entire life and sat and been religious and listened to the reading of the Word and the preaching of the Word and checked all the boxes and not have a clue. You could sit here 50, 60, 70 years and still not understand what a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is. Never truly eat his flesh or drink his blood with that kind of commitment. I mean, you want to talk about being sold out, and you want to talk about the church being anemic, and people complain to me, and I understand, I'm with you. But they don't know when is it going to happen? When are we going to evangelize? When are people going to get saved? And when is the church going to be full? And of course, we can't answer. God is sovereign over all those things. But I will suggest this. It's not going to be programs. We know that. It's not going to be more money. There's a lot of discussion about the remodeling and redoing the sanctuary. That's not going to bring, it might bring a few people, it's not going to bring people to fill it up. It's going to be you. It's not going to be a building. It's not going to be a location. It's going to be you and me, you and I, living moral purity. Living lives that hunger and thirst after righteousness. When the church is seeking after God like they seek after him for their next breath, then we might see it. When people discern and strive for a holy life and try to be different than the world rather than be like the world. We have a burden for the lost when we do evangelize, when we do share, when we go to the field, when we love our neighbors and truly, really love our neighbors. When the vision of the church is the preaching of the word and prayer, and we realize that we want to eat the scroll and it tastes like honey. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Deuteronomy 8:3. When we really believe, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. I think it's going to happen when Christians, real Christians, hear the gospel and it melts their heart. They return to their first love when they hear it. It's something that's emotional for them. They really care. You say, well, a lot of these things you are teaching and things that Jesus taught are very hard. They're difficult. They are hard words. In verse 60, many of his disciples heard and they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Can you believe he's talking about God's election and sovereignty and predestination? By the way, just always tell your friends, predestination is simply God's plan. That's another P for it. Simply God's plan that he has worked out every detail, sure. But it's all within his sovereignty. Jesus, no, in verse 61, they're saying this is a hard saying when he's talking about that. Verse 61, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, about this, he says to them, do not take offense at this. Many people do. Jesus says, don't take offense at this teaching. There are hostile leaders there, the Pharisees. There's even the 12 who are standing there. There are hundreds, even thousands of followers of Jesus. Every single one of them are grumbling. Every single one of them are having trouble with this and are trying to get away from him. You say, because it's hard. It is hard, and yet it's not. It is not difficult to understand what Jesus is saying. It's very clear. What's hard is when you have an aversion to commitment, or any of us could be in any sin and striving to repent. But if you're living, for example, in adultery and you know it's adultery, but you don't repent of it, these are hard sayings. If you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, yeah, it's going to be really hard to hear these things. These are hard sayings. If you don't believe in the Trinity, if you don't believe in virgin birth. Again, if you're in unrepentant sin, these are very, very hard words. But here comes the grace. Listen to the grace. Listen to the gospel and mercy in verse 62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Y'all, there it is. There it is for me. There it is for Trinity Presbyterian Church. I'm going to read it again, and you must hear it with the words of a congregant and a disciple and a child of God. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Sadly, verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Still, there's more patience in verse 65. And a gracious calling. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So the people are leaving by the droves. They don't like this kind of teaching. In 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said, do you want to go away as well? Some people believe that Jesus is being very hard on them at that point. That somehow he's being stern or rigid. And I don't know that that's true. I don't read it that way. Personally, you might. But I see him more as someone who's alone. Someone whose face has fallen in a sense, like the rich young ruler walking away from him. That it's a sad time in his life. His heart is breaking. And that's when sweet, dear Simon Peter answers him in 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know you are the Holy One of God. And so Jesus answers him in verse 70, did I not choose you, the 12? Do you realize that that's a sanctuary for your soul? When Jesus speaks to you this morning and he says to you face to face, did I not choose you? His Spirit in your spirit, identifying with your spirit right now, did I not choose you? It's a sanctuary. It's a place to run. And yet one of you is a devil, he says. See, again, he says what he means and means what he says. In verse 71, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. So sure, when it looks like, by all accounts, that the enemy's winning, or you feel like that everything in your life is out of control, you feel like there's no end in sight, there's no light in the midst of all your problems, there is this sanctuary for your souls called the sovereignty of God in all of life. Fact is, there is a devil. There's a real devil, our enemy. There are devils, you know, that God has put. He's put them in your life even. They're hard to deal with. But he put them there for a reason, to tell you that he's in control and not that devil. And he wants you to trust him. So perhaps in three areas this morning, as you're struggling, perhaps trusting God. I know there are. I would, again, venture a guess. A larger percentage of people in this sanctuary and belong to this church are struggling with trusting God, really, really trusting him. And so maybe you should hear him this morning say to you, as you're lacking trust, it's hard, I know, but you're lacking trust, and he's saying to you, do you want to go away as well? And it could be somebody in this room for the first time would say, I have nowhere else to go. You alone have the words to eternal life. I believe you. I've come to know you. You're the Holy One of God. Maybe you're struggling with faith. Maybe you're struggling with commitment. So I remind you of verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You're struggling with making a commitment to him. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter the horror in your life. It doesn't matter how far you've run away. Sordid past. That's when you say, foul, I to the fountain fly. And it's a humility. Wash me. So if you don't wash me, I'm going to die. And that's when he's looking at you and saying, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Even now as we pray together, Father, thank you for the Word of God that's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Thank you that it does cut and pierce, can separate even bone and marrow, soul and spirit. And we want that. We desire that the living Word would come into our living hearts by your living Holy Spirit and change us and mold us, even from hard sayings that draw us to grace. And we realize just how much grace it is, more than we did an hour ago, through worship and reading and preaching of your Word. May we walk out with a deeper, deeper understanding and love and thankfulness for grace and mercy and peace. It's an amazing love, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.